Yesterday was my first experience at the Gilead Christian School auction. I was at a wedding last year, and so I missed last year's, and so it was kind of interesting to watch it. And I don't know your experience with auctions, but it's kind of fun to watch Christians auction off each, or not auction off each other, but bid against each other, because you know, oh, it's gonna get tense, but no, it's like, oh, grace to you, I'll get you later, you know, in the parking lot. You take that thing. It was a lot of fun, a lot of good food. We're going to continue our time of Amos. We're in Amos chapter 8. We're almost done with the book of Amos. Next week, we'll look at the last section of Amos, where there's just a few words of hope that the Lord gives to Amos and the people. Oh, hang on just a second. I'm getting a text message here. Sorry about that. So we're going to go into the book of Amos at the very end, and then 2 weeks we will jump into the book of, I'm sorry. Do you ever have that time where people just can't leave you alone? It's like, come on, I'm in Sunday morning service here. All right. We're going to go into the book of, my goodness. Don't you hate when you go to a restaurant with a friend, or maybe you want to go to their house for a play date and you're expecting to talk with them and all they do is look at their phone? Have you ever experienced that? You go out and, hey, let's get together, and they sit there looking at their screen. Maybe you do that. Maybe you do that in your home. I will be the first to admit I have been guilty of having the television on, my iPad on, and chatting on my phone. It's like, how many screens can you use? Where the person doesn't have your full attention. How does that make you feel? How do you think it makes the other person feel when they're the recipient of looking at the top of your head instead of your eyes and interacting and relating? Would you say it's frustrating? This is where the audience participation. Would you say it's frustrating when someone's always on the phone? Were you a little perturbed when I was pretending that someone was texting me as if I was all important on Sunday morning? It's kind of frustrating. It's like, what are you doing? We're here to talk. I want to hear about your day. I want to know you. I want to get to know you. That kind of behavior, where you're distracted, where you're essentially ignoring the other person, it literally makes relationships impossible to grow. Where we've been so far with Amos, the nation of Israel, history lesson, had split into two. There was the northern kingdom and then there was the southern kingdom. Society was fantastic as far as financially, militarily. The people of Israel were at peace. They were making lots of money. Life seemed to be good. God seemed to be blessing us. God seemed to be happy with the way life was going. But what had happened was, because of this influx of wealth, because there was so much peace, what tends to happen is humans take their eye off of their relationship with God and then begin to rely solely on their abilities. They tend to forget that everything is a gift from God as the creator of life, as the author of the universe, and they begin to rely on themselves. And when you begin to rely on yourselves, then things become more selfish-oriented. You begin to think, well, then you start to worry about losing what you've acquired and forgetting about everyone around you and their well-being, which has God as had instructed the people of Israel. And so in the midst of this seeming prosperity, seemingly times of peace and wonderfulness, God calls upon this farmer named Amos, who was a keeper of flocks, who was a trimmer of sycamore fig trees, was not a professional prophet, to say the least. He calls upon this man and he says, I need you to go north to the land of Israel and speak to my people these words. And Amos begins, he goes into this northern kingdom of Israel. Israel built this new temple, which wasn't the temple that God had instructed. It was a new one. It was like a false one because the king of Israel was like, no, you don't need to go to where God said you needed to worship. Just stay here in our country. So Amos goes to this new temple and he begins to proclaim judgment upon the Gentile, the non-Jewish nations surrounding Israel. The people of Israel, I would assume, are excited to hear this. Finally, the enemies of us, the people who surround us, the people who don't worship our God, are going to get what they deserve. God is finally going to enact judgment and justice upon them. And as you read the beginning chapters of Amos, you see it actually forms a circle as he names these different groups of people. It surrounds the nation of Israel, and it gets closer and closer until finally, bam, the bullseye is right on Israel. And God speaks judgment against them. And you can almost assume that the people are like, wait a minute, what did we do wrong? We practice the religion that you set up. We offer the sacrifices. We sing the songs. What is wrong? And through Amos, God speaks about the injustice that they are serving to the poor, to the least among them. It's like you've forgotten your brothers and sisters in the pursuit of wealth, in the pursuit of building winter and summer homes and selfishness. You've forgotten that this is all a relationship revealing to the world who their God was. They began to adopt other deities to maybe, if we could just cover all our bases, this God that we used to believe in for all sufficiency, maybe he's not all sufficient. Maybe we need to cover our bases and adopt these new deities and worship them alongside our Creator God that our forefathers told us about. It's as if they created their standards and expected God to bless them instead of looking first to God and saying, where shall we go? What shall we do? Who should we be? It reminds me of when I was driving down this country road a few days ago, and I noticed off to the side there was this barn, and it caught my attention for two reasons. One, it was so close to the road, and number two, it was covered in targets, like bullseyes. And in the center of each target was a hole. And I saw this, and I was like, someone who lives here is an ace shot. And I have to meet this person because they could be my bodyguard. I mean, I'd love to know who this person is. And so I went out of my comfort zone and I pulled into the driveway and I knocked on the door and I was like, excuse me, are these your targets? Is this your target practice? And the man said, yeah, you want to see what I do? Sure. So he goes in, he gets his gun, and we stand on his porch. Me well behind him because, you know, and he shoots the barn. And at this point, I'm kind of confused. I was like, wait a minute, what's the target? He just shoots the barn. It puts a hole in the barn. And then he goes up to the barn, goes inside the door, pulls out a paint can, and paints a target around where he shot. Have a good day, sir. Sometimes that's like how what we do with God, where we set the aim, we set the shot, and we're like, okay, God, now make sure that you're in alignment with what I've done. Aren't you going to bless what I've done? Isn't this wonderful? Instead of waiting for God to set the mark. As we saw last week, it is God's standard of righteousness. That is what he measures against us. This is what the people of Israel were doing. They were taking the shot, and they were saying, they were painting God around their aim. God, bless us for what we are doing. Look how wonderful we are, God. And God said, this is not how it works. When you follow me, I make the targets. And Israel was found horribly, horribly off target. And so we continue this morning looking at further words in Amos chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me. Last week we looked at a couple visions that God had given Amos. And it was interrupted with the story that shows that the heart of the people, as personified by this priest, Amaziah, they just weren't there. They weren't willing to turn. They're like, get out of here. Go speak to your own country. Go get paid for it. And we don't want it. And then chapter 8 picks up, gives you a third vision that God gave Amos to further his claim, his judgment against the people. So stand with me as we read Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. So he's seen the vision of locusts, and God says that's not going to happen. He's seen the vision of fire. God says, okay, we're not going to do that. The plumb line was set, and he says, this is why this is going to happen to the people. And Amos is, we saw last week, Amos says, I got nothing, God. You're righteous. We're not. I understand. And so he continues in verse 1 of chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit? I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this. You who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat? Let's pray. Father, as we explore this text, not only may you give us understanding and an appreciation of the past, but may you bring this into our time where we may apply, where we may fit in to this story, where you check us, where you correct us, where you encourage us, and where you move us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These books of the prophets are typically used with preachers who like to preach fire and brimstone, because some of the words that God gives are very devastating, where he says things like, I will spare them no longer. And those are some serious words from the Creator God. As we look at these words in the English translation, what God is doing with Amos and this vision, he's actually doing a play on words. With, I see a basket of ripe fruit, and God says, okay, now the time is ripe. So it's a play. It's to get you to remember and to stick with you. So then when Amos tells the people, it's like one of those catchy tunes. It just can't leave you. It's just stuck in your head. And that's what, in an oral setting, this is their practice. The people of Israel, God says, are ripe to be plucked from the land. If you go back when the law was written, books of Leviticus and Numbers into Deuteronomy, you see that God lays out the expectations. If you do this, this will happen. If this does not happen, this is the result. And one of the ultimate results was, if you failed to live up to the standards of God, if you failed to worship God alone, you will be removed from the promised land. And this is inevitably what happens, as we saw last week when we looked at 2 Kings, that gave the story, the history, was that ultimately the people refused to listen to Amos and the words of God, and they were removed. A foreign power came in and took them away and destroyed what had been built. So we see here in Amos chapter 8 that the people of Israel were participating in their religious ceremonies. We saw a few weeks ago, hey, they offered their sacrifices. They followed the letter. They came in and they offered choice things as a way of saying, hey, here's what we have and we give to the Lord, you know, bless it, God, and bless our lives. But we see here in chapter 8, God says, I've seen your heart. I've seen your attitude toward these things, and you grumble, and you complain. And the grumbling and the complaining stems from their desire to go out and continue to live unjustly. He says here in verses 5 and 6, you know, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over so that we can market wheat? When will these times be done? When will this church service be over? Pastor, you're going long. I got to have lunch. But it's even more serious than wanting to have lunch. They want to go out and they want to do business unjustly, unfairly. I want to get more slaves. And you can almost imagine Amos as he hears this, as God reveals this to him, saying, you guys, do you forget? You yourselves were slaves. Do you remember what that was like? And apparently they forgot. Apparently they're thinking, hey, now we're the big dog and we have all this money and we have all this influence and now we can do what we want to be. They had one foot in religion and one foot planted firmly in greed. It was like they're going to these religious ceremonies the whole time looking at their phone, texting, and saying, yeah, we're doing this. Oh, this is great. I'm just putting in my time, okay, just to make you happy. What we see here in Amos is the manifestation of the people not trusting God for their provision. Maybe it was a matter of time had gone so far that it just became a story. Was God even real? We just do this because Grandpa says we do it. Mom and Dad say we got to go, so we go and just do it. But you know what? Who knows if God is really listening? Had it gotten that far for them? It got to the point where they began trusting purely on themselves and not the God who rescued them. Not the God who provided this miraculous manna every day so that they would learn. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in God every day. Every day, His mercies are new. And they had forgotten that. And what happens, as I said before, what happens when people, even followers of Christ, when we begin to trust in our own abilities, we begin to think the lie that we are capable alone. Everything that we have done is based on our ingenuity, the abilities that I have got. I have pumped enough weights that I can pull a truck. Anything that we think we can do by ourselves, fear comes in. What if I lose it? Who will I be? What will happen? Selfishness, fear and selfishness replaced faith for the people of Israel. It was no longer about believing and trusting in this God who had rescued them. This God who was desiring a relationship. Get to know me and I will show you what I am like so that you can then go and share it with the world. Everything I give you, God says to these people over and over and over again and says to us, is a gift. I am a God who gives gifts. And when you believe that, when you believe everything is a gift, the abilities, the talents that you have come from God, then you are able to release it and say, okay, this is given to me to share. This is given to me to give. That points to God. Everything that I have, everything that I have acquired and learned and my abilities and my ingenuity has been given to me by the Creator God so that I can use that to point the world to Him. If I am this creative, If I am this artistic, if I can create this, just imagine the one who created me and how far and above he is to this. Because of this manifestation of fear, of selfishness, they forgot one of the biggest roles and responsibilities they had was to take care of everyone around them, because that is what God did. Israel, he says, people of Israel, you were the smallest, you were the weakest, and I chose you. Now choose them among you. And they failed. Because of this failure, because of this selfishness that had taken the hearts of these people, God sent a famine. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God says, I will send a famine through the land. He says, however, it's not going to be a famine of food or a thirst for water. It's not going to be that kind of famine. This famine is going to be of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, like he said earlier in verse 3, there's going to be silence. This came to pass because the time period between what we call the Old Testament and the time when Jesus was born, the people of Israel had no words from God. There was no guidance. There was no prophet or priest who says, thus saith the Lord. No guidance, no words. It was just quiet. So for the rest of our morning today, I want to look at the two things that God uses to bring out what they were complaining about. He complains about, the people complain about what's called the new moon and the Sabbath. If you feel so inclined, you can turn to Nehemiah 10:31, and that gives you an example of the people of Israel remembering the laws and the words of God, and remembering how vital Sabbath, how vital the new moons were. But for our time here this morning, the new moon that is referred to here in Amos was a festival that took place the beginning of every month. And it was where people of Israel would rest from work. It was once a month, the beginning of every month, as a way of saying, okay, it's a brand new month. God, we're going to take a break from our endeavors. We're going to take this break and we're going to focus on you. It was this idea that you would show the world around you, the nations around you, you don't have to break your back working so hard because it is God who provides. So we take this time, the beginning of the month, to acknowledge that, to acknowledge God. God, you've placed us here to work this earth. We get that, but we also believe that over and above all of that, it's you, God, you provide. And so we are taking this break, showing the world there's a better way. That was the new moon, reflecting that people are completely to be dependent upon God. And then the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. Every week they were to rest a day from their endeavors. And it would go so far as when the law was written, it's like, okay, include your slaves, include your animals. And God even went so far as even the ground itself, the ground that you work as agriculture farmers like Amos, even the ground you are to work is to have a Sabbath, is to have a rest. So that, I mean, if you think about it, the idea of not working once a month, once a week. In today's world, it sounds kind of great because you want that break, but in reality, it can be so stressful because in the minds of the people of Israel in Amos' time, and even in our time, it's like, but wait, if I don't work that day, then I lose this amount of money, I lose this amount of influence, and then I can't be able to do this and that. But it was an intentional time of rest. That ultimately what these 2 days, the new moon festivals and the Sabbath, was supposed to be signposts of what pointed to a better, greater reality. It was also to be a reminder that as people rested from work, that they were to be reminded that everything they had was a gift. And as God gives gifts, his design is for those gifts to be given, to be shared among others. So let's take a few minutes and look at the understanding of these rest days for the people of Israel in Amos's time. Jumping ahead to Jesus' time, because Jesus and Paul have a few things to say about Sabbath and rest. In order to help us understand Sabbath, resting, we actually have to go clear back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, the first book of your Bible. And in Genesis, we read that God rested after he finished working. after God saw that everything was good, it says he rested. What's interesting is even before that, after every moment of creation, when he speaks, it comes to pass, we see this little refrain, this little mini rest, where it's as if God steps back, takes a rest and says, this is good. And then steps back in and creates and works and steps back, this is good. And steps forward and creates man and creation and plants and sky. And finally, ultimately, he steps back and says, this is very good. And he rests. As we read this in Genesis, the word rest and the idea of God resting, it does not mean that God was exhausted from all of this work. Can you imagine? Let there be light. Boom. Oh, man. That took a lot out of me. I mean, I guess, you know, if you really want to be cynical and God creates Adam and Eve, oh my word, oy, it's so exhausting. These people, they exhaust me. No, God does not get exhausted. The songs that we sing sometimes that God, you don't grow weary, you don't grow faint. It's not, God didn't rest because he had to, because his energy supply was draining. No, it wasn't about exhaustion. Rather, think of the rest as like when you create art or when you work on a piece of music where you are working on things and then you step back and you look at what you've done so far. You take a rest. You take a break. You say, okay, this is good. And now I'm going to work some more. And you step back. You don't step back because you're tired. You step back because, all right, I see where I am and I like it and I want to keep going. It's a matter of God taking delight in what he creates. In a very real and personal example, when you create a person, when you give birth to a baby and you look at them, now, for the moms, you're exhausted. And in the first, 6 months, 21 years, you're exhausted, right? But there are times where you just watch them sleeping and you're just, this is good. I like what we've done. Let's keep going. Let's see how this turns out. It's God taking delight in what he has created. For the early humans, Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and so on, following God, these Sabbath rests that God instructed the people, take them so that you can step back and say, what we've done is good. Let's continue. It became a sign of God's justice. It became a sign of God's care for the poor, for the animals, for the ground itself. Take a step back. This is good. This is excellent. It all points to something greater, something bigger, something more spectacular than what has been made. It was more for the people in the Old Testament, for God, as he instructed, it was more than simply abstaining from work on the seventh day of every week. That's what it had become. And even in today's world, some of you can probably remember the things you're not supposed to do on Sunday, right? It was so much more than just, okay, we just don't work this day. It was a call for hope. It was a call for humility, these Sabbath rests. Humility in that people should recognize that work was not the end-all, be-all of life. That frantic and relentless greed that kind of squeaks into our lives and the lives of the people that Amos spoke to. That's not what life is about, acquiring more, obtaining more, and exploiting. Like tithing, keeping the Sabbath was stepping back from the idea that humans own or that humans run the world. It was a step back and saying, I don't. God, this is good. what you are doing, what you are allowing me to participate in, this is good. With tithing, with finances, it's something so, in the Old Testament days, the idea of resting, because they were agricultural and farmer, that was a big step of trust and faith to be able to stop working and say, okay, God, you're going to handle it. That's a big trust issue for farmers. And in today's world, because money is such a tightly knit thing within our DNA, the idea of giving a portion of our finances in church as a way of giving it to God, saying, God, okay, it's yours. I trust you. It's a big step. It was a point of this isn't mine. I trust in God. It was humility that God is the creator and the provider, and we ultimately aren't. So it's humility. It's also hope that God would keep his promises. When the people were to step back and rest and see what God is doing is good, it was this hope that God would bring about what he promised, which was ultimate rest. Elsewhere in the Bible, you read about the creation, the plants, the earth groaning in anticipation for when God will bring about its ultimate rest from sin and decay. Very similar to stepping back and saying, this is good. So with this in mind, this idea of humility and hope, let's jump in time forward to Jesus and Paul and what they have to say about this concept of rest, of Sabbath. Jesus said things like, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. Okay. What does that mean? Jesus also said things like, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath. When Paul, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he is writing to a young church in Colossae, he writes, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Jesus saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. And Paul coming alongside and saying, hey man, don't be judged about if you celebrate these new moons or these Sabbaths, because the reality now that all these things we're pointing to is found in Jesus. Like in Amos's time, the idea of Sabbath, the idea of a new moon, it had become merely rules to follow. To the point where the religious leaders, the so-called experts of the law, added to it to say, okay, now you're all wondering, what does work mean? Well, let me tell you, if you do this, if you do that, if you do this, if you do that. And so they just added on, they piled on to the idea, wait, so what is work? You mean I can go to McDonald's because it's not really considered food, but if I go to another place where I sit down, that's breaking the Sabbath? So I could take a glass of water to my neighbor, but if it's goat's milk, man, that's considered work, and I, you know, don't, because the goat, you know, I had to. All of these things, they piled onto it as if the Sabbath was what it was all about. And both Jesus and Paul say, no, all these things were pointing to the greater reality. In Amos's time, God, again, he's bringing people forward so that they can better understand who he is. And the law and all of these concepts of new moons and Sabbaths were pointing toward something greater. What kind of things were you taught not to do on Sunday? What were the rules about keeping the Sabbath? And that when you did them, you felt wild because you broke the rules. There's a deeper reality to Sabbath, to resting, to humility and hope than simply following rules. If we read the Bible as simply a set of rules to follow, we're missing the point. The Bible, taken as a whole, is a story of relationship of God and His people and His creation. Things like the law that Moses enacted, things like the Sabbath and the new moon, all of these things pointed in a direction. These aren't the end-all, be-all. It's what it points to. It's like when you're looking for a hotel and you see a hotel at this stop. You don't stop and stay at the sign of the hotel, do you? That would be stupid. Unless you're kind of outdoorsy and you want to have the dew and the bugs. And what was that article recently? A cockroach crawling in somebody's ear while they sleep? If you're that kind of person, then go ahead and sleep under the sign for the hotel. It points to the destination. The Sabbath, the new moon, all of these things pointed to someone. And Paul says, Jesus. The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of this idea of hope and humility, where you step back and say, God, what you have done is good, and I get to be a part of it. Sabbath is one component of this relationship. It's much deeper than transferring the Sabbath day of no work regulations from the seventh day of the week to what we've done the first day of the week on Sunday. With the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, all of this is found in Him. It points to Him. In other words, for followers of Jesus, we live in a perpetual Sabbath. Every day is to be a day where we step back and say, Jesus, what you are doing, what you have done is good. And I get to be a part of it. I acknowledge that I am nothing without you. Everything here is yours, to be used for your glory and your kingdom advancement. In salvation found only in Jesus, we find the ultimate stepping back, and it's almost translating the rest to a celebration. Our Sunday mornings are just one of these ways of we collectively come together and echo what we've been doing throughout the week. We've been celebrating our Savior by how we live. It's a life of celebration. And so what we do is, as we gather together, as we do Sunday morning celebrations, Sunday school, life groups, even when we gather together at coffee shops, we figure out appropriate ways to live in the celebration. We figure out appropriate ways to live this Sabbath life, ways of speaking of God's victories, determining together how we care to continue that through the Spirit's guidance, we do acts of mercy, we have creativity, justice, beauty, and love, all of these things that were encapsulated in times of Sabbath, of stepping back and saying, God, you are good, and I can be a part. The gospel of Jesus and His commission to followers turns the idea of Sabbath inside out. It turns it inside out for people who are used to merely following rules and regulations. Break that chain. It is now returned to the original intent, which was relationship. Living in it. You take your phone, you throw it out the window, and you say, I'm going to have a conversation with God. I'm going to have a conversation with this person, and we're going to show you who my God is. It's no more of this, well, I don't have time right now. I'm so busy. I have to get all these things done here. Finally, it calls us to pursue, as followers of Jesus, it calls us to pursue the question, how are we going to continue Sabbath? What are we going to do to step back and celebrate what God has done, who Jesus is? Proclaiming that to the people, proclaiming the people with our lives. It's not about me and the things that I have acquired and I have done. when it comes to genius, I hold no candles, no grain of salt to my Creator. How will our mindset, our worldview, our interactions, how will that be changed when we have this side of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, that is creative, that brings justice, that is merciful, that offers healing and hope? That is Sabbath, the life in which we are to live. Will you stand with me as we close? As a people who follow Jesus, may I give you words of blessing, of encouragement to pursue Him. Pursue a life of surrender. Pursue a life of freedom. Freedom from fear. Freedom from selfishness, where you can step back and acknowledge these gifts that I have. They're amazing, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, and they're fun. But ultimately, they're not mine. I'm on this earth for a short period of time, and how I use them to the glory of God is what's important. How will I use them to show them that we serve a God of Sabbath, a God of rest, of hope and healing and creativity and justice and love? Heavenly Father, for these men and women who stand here today, I pray rest upon them. In their hearts, in their minds, may you give them a rest from their stress. A rest from their anxiety, from their worries, from their fears. Father, may you replace that. May your Spirit bring to mind, bring into heart, bring into their mind frame and their worldview a period of rest, an understanding, a clear sense you're in control. You are a God who creates, steps back, and says, "This is good." That hasn't stopped. You continue to create good things, and we get to participate in that. May you reveal to us throughout our lives, throughout our days and weeks, how we can live in a perpetual Sabbath, bringing hope and healing to those around us, all for the glory of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. Again, reminder, grab some Mexican food on your way out. You can rest here in the tables and eat. You can take it home. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.